I'm Tony, one of the pastors. We are delighted you're here. As Donnie mentioned, we're in a bit of a transition as a church. We'll be 2 years old next week, and so we'll be at the park celebrating, and we invite you to that, of course. A lot of free food. It'll be a lot of fun. Baptism. We'll worship outside at the lake. And then the week after that, we'll be at Millbrook High School, which is about a mile from here. We think we can put about 700 people in there. And so we're hoping we could do one service at least for a season. That would be really wonderful. And so thanks for being here. If it's your first time, it's sort of a weird sermon, I suppose, to get into as we finish the books of Kings. Today, we're talking about the fall of Jerusalem and four evil kings. So I hope you're encouraged. And we got a lot of names, we got a lot of dates, we got a lot of historical details, but the overall message is pretty simple. And I pray that the Lord will grant His grace as we study today. In fact, why don't I pray now as we dive into it? Father, we thank You for Your Word. I thank You for my friends who are here, whether they're seekers trying to understand what the Christian faith is about, or perhaps they're doubters. Skeptical of the Christian message, or disciples who are eager to follow You. I'm glad all are assembled today, and I consider it evidence of Your providence that You have brought us here today. And You certainly haven't brought us here to goof around, but to pay attention to Your Word. And so I pray that You grant us grace to do that. We confess our hearts are prone to wander, our minds are prone to go all over the place, and I would pray that You would help us to lock in to Your Word. And I pray that as we leave today, we would have a deeper love for Jesus. It's my great prayer that we would all just simply leave loving our King more and having a deeper affection for Him because of all that He has done. And we pray this in His good name. Amen. So 2 Kings 23 to 24, we'll finish to 25. Ralph Davis, commentator that's been really helpful during this series, says that finishing Kings, the last two chapters, is sort of like a hairy guy pulling off a Band-Aid. That if you're hairy like me, you know, hairier than Chewbacca, you have a real dilemma when you have a Band-Aid on. You could either pull it off slowly, feeling the pain of every little hair being plucked out, or you can have that one quick, you know, how creating jerk, and that's normally what most guys go for. The author of Kings, that's his approach at the end of the book. He could give us every little detail of what it was like for Judah to fall into exile, but one gets the impression by what he doesn't say that he's in a hurry to finish. In fact, the chronicler, who the parallel book to Kings, 2 Chronicles 36, only spends one chapter on this whole section that we're reading today, and he too is in a hurry. There's not a whole lot of positive things to say. It's actually a very sad, broken time in the history of Judah. If you're new to the Bible, God created the heavens and the earth. He's creator. God, in His grace, chose Abraham. He formed a people, Genesis 12, and that through this people, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And God took His people through a time of wandering in the wilderness in the book of Exodus. He eventually brought them to a promised land. He drove out the nations through Joshua. And after that, He set up judges and then kings. We read first about King Saul and then King David. And 1 and 2 Kings are about the kings after David. So we started with Solomon. He followed David. And we went about 11 chapters looking at King Solomon's reign. After King Solomon's reign, the history of Israel splits. They split into two different kingdoms, 10 in the north, 2 in the south. 10 in the north are referred to as Israel. 2 in the south referred to as Judah. Israel has a whole series of bad kings, as we've read throughout our study. They're all negative. Judah has a few positive examples and a few that were sort of mixed in terms of how well they did. Israel goes into exile about 2 Kings 17. They're taken away by Assyria. And all that is left, where we're at now, is Judah, the southern kingdom. And there's a great dilemma that God said He would put a king on the throne of David forever. And we read at the end of the book, this people and these kings are driven away, leaving us to wonder what will happen. And so what we've noted as we went through this study basically is one big idea. And that is, we need a better king. We need a better king. If I were to give you a quiz, if you've been at the study, it would be mean, cruel of me to ask you to list every king. you would get bonus points for pronouncing them somewhat correctly. But what I would really hope you could walk away with from this study is this simple message. that we need a better king. We need a covenant-keeping king. That all of the kings, even though some of them were good, like Josiah or Hezekiah, fail in some way. And that is the overarching message of the book of Kings. And so I have 2 points. The first one is this. We need a better king because we live in a fallen world. We need a better king because we live in a fallen world. 1 Kings is about decline. 2 Kings is about collapse. 1 Kings, you see the nation going down. 2 Kings, you see them totally destroyed. And in this section of scripture in 2 Kings, we have four kings, four evil kings to finish out our study. These four kings reigned for a period of 22 and a half years. Two of the kings reigned for a whole 3 months, and two of them reigned for 11 years. And none of them did anything good. So once again, welcome to Magude. 2 Kings, chapter 23, here's what I like to do. I just want to read their story and try to find some application from their miserable, terrible life. So it's sort of like the Kardashians we're reading about here. It's just, there's not a whole lot of good you could say. But God is gracious. So let's take a look. Verse 31, Jehoaz was 23 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, daughter of Jeremiah in Lebna. I'll be glad to get to Timothy. I can say Timothy. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done. And Pharaoh Necho put him in bonds at Riblah in the land of Hamath, and he might not reign in Jerusalem, and laid on the land a tribute of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. And Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in the place of Josiah his father, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. But he took Jehoaz away, and he came to Egypt, and he died there. All right, so you're probably confused, so let me try to explain. We have Jehoaz. We're going to have four kings, Jehoaz, and then we have a second king, Jehoiakim, and a third king, Jehoiakin, with an N, because we're not confused already in Kings. And then the fourth one, his name is going to be Zedekiah. Okay, so the first one here is Jehoaz. Not much we could say about this guy's life. He reigned for 3 months, and he did evil. Though it's striking about his story, other than the fact that Pharaoh doesn't like him and he takes him away and replaces him another king, is that Jehoaz's dad is Josiah, the greatest of Judah's kings. And this kid turns out to be evil. How does that happen? Every parent knows the answer to that, right? You don't have to teach your kids to rebel. They're experts at it. They're so good at it. I got in trouble one time when I was preaching because I called kids midget demons. And afterward, someone said, you can't say that. And I offended someone, and so I apologized for saying midget. What I didn't realize, what was striking was, no one got upset that I called kids demons. They all agreed with me, you know, that you don't have to convince parents that their kids are rebellious. Proverbs says that folly is bound up in the heart of a child. You don't have to teach a kid to be rebellious. What you have to teach a kid is the gospel. And the best of dads could have the worst of kids, right? That this is an instruction, we've seen this throughout Kings, is that just because, kids, you have a believing dad doesn't mean you'll be a believer. And it also doesn't mean, dads, because you're a stellar believer, your kids are going to turn out so well. You have to teach the gospel to your kids. Make sure you're the pastor of your own house, right? That you're shepherding. You will give an account for how you've shepherded your own home. And so that's just the only point really I can make about Jehoaz. Let's move on to number two here, the second king. He reigned in 609, that king. The second king here in Jehoiakim reigns for about 11 years, 609 to 598. And what we see in these kings is that there are three deportations, if you're interested. Three waves of people that go out of Judah, three different occasions. The first wave happens under this particular leader, Jehoiakim, and he reigns during the period of Daniel. So if you want some homework, you could go home and read Daniel, chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. He mentions Jehoiakim. So he's prophesying during this period. Also during this period, Jeremiah is prophesying. His ministry takes place from Josiah to the end of these four kings. So that's the period that we're looking at. He's 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zebediah, the daughter of Padiah of Rumah, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done. And now we begin to read about the power of Babylon. It was Egypt sort of suppressing the people, and now we read about Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant for 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him. And notice now the judgment of God. Here we begin to see God exercising judgment on his people because they've turned their backs on him. And the Lord sent against him bands of the Chaldeans and bands of the Syrians and bands of the Moabites and bands of the Ammonites and sent them against Judah to destroy it according to the word of the Lord that he'd spoke by the servant by his servants, the prophets. Surely this came upon Judah at the command of the Lord. Now think about this. Apparently, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, his army is a little bit dismantled because they've been in a battle with Egypt. So he takes these other nations and deploys them against Judah. But the author says the real reason these countries came upon Judah was God sent them. God is sovereign over the nations. He's using even these nations to exercise judgment upon his people. And why is he exercising judgment upon his people? Verse 3, that came upon them because Manasseh had rebelled. Manasseh had committed idolatry, grave idolatry. Read about in 2 Kings 21. Verse 4 says he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood. And God said, I will not pardon them. And then we read about Jehoiakim in the final verses there. Very little is said about him. But what we learn is really interesting in Jeremiah. If you have a Bible and you can find Jeremiah, go to chapter 22. If not, we'll put it on the screen. The prophets give us a little more information about these four evil kings. It says so much about their character. And so we read about in Jeremiah 22, verse 13, this is the Lord speaking through his prophet about this king, Jehoiakim. Woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness and his upper rooms by injustice. He's a king known for injustice. He's building his own house. It says, who makes his neighbors serve him for nothing and does not give him his wages. So he's building a house, not paying anyone, building this swank palace, verse 14, where it says he cuts out windows for it, paneling it with cedar and painting it with vermilion. This king is building a swank palace. He's on Yo MTV Cribs while his people are being oppressed, and he's not even paying the people who are building it. So we see injustice. We see his greed, his indulgence. And then he's compared to his father Josiah. Verse 15, do you not think you are a king because you compete in cedar? Did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him. He's basically saying you're no Josiah. And why is it that this king does injustice? Why is it that this king is indulgent and greedy? Verse 16, he judged the cause of the poor and the needy, speaking of Josiah. Then it was well. Is not this to know me? What Jeremiah says is, the reason Josiah did justice, the reason Josiah cared for the oppressed, the poor, the reason Josiah was caring for the nation is that he knew me. And people who do not know me live out this idolatrous lifestyle of greed, indulgence, injustice. He goes on to say of this king, Jehoiakim, verse 17, but you have eyes and heart only for dishonest gain. That all you're thinking about is yourself. Verse 18 says, no one will lament for you. No one will cry at your funeral, Jehoiakim, because of your evil. Now, these are the four kings before Judah goes into exile. The only good news about Jeremiah 22 is that Jeremiah 23 comes after it. And in Jeremiah 23, we're told about the righteous branch that's coming. That Jesus will come, we read in Jeremiah 23, and he will execute justice and righteousness in the land. That these kings are terrible images of Josiah and certainly do not measure up to King Jesus who will come. So he's known for his rebellion. He's known for his oppression. He's known for his greed. And if that's not bad enough, in Jeremiah 36, Jeremiah is told to go to King Jehoiakim and speak his word. And in Jeremiah 36, God comes to the people and says that he would have compassion and mercy upon them and forgive their iniquity. He tells Jeremiah, write down what I say to you on a scroll. Jeremiah writes it on a scroll. They go read the Bible to the king. Here's hope. Okay? As bad as you are, there's hope. And the king hears it. Chapter 36, verse 23. It says, and Jehudi read three or four columns. The king would cut them off with a knife and throw them into the fire, in the fire pot, until the entire scroll was consumed in the fire that was in the fire pot. Yet neither the king nor any of his servants who heard all these words was afraid, nor did they tear their garments. Remember, that's what Josiah did when he heard the word. He tore his garments in repentance. Jeremiah comes with the Bible to call out their repentance, to tell them, hey, there's hope for forgiveness. And they take the Bible and burn it. What a picture of depravity. Of taking God's word, the only source of hope, and saying, I don't want it. I just would like to throw it in the fire and be done with it. It's an amazing picture of what so many do with God's word, functionally, having no practical use for it at all. The message of Jehoiakim is repent while you can. That if God should be gracious to us, a rebellious people, and come to us and speak his word to us, then let us hear it. Let us repent. Let us believe. The good news of the gospel is that even though Israel was forsaken, you don't have to be forsaken. Even though Judah was forsaken, you don't have to be forsaken because Jesus Christ was forsaken for us. Right? He could cry on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And if you're in Jesus, you will never be forsaken. He tells us in the Great Commission, I will never leave you or forsake you. Like, that's the hope of the Bible, and you want to take that and burn it? Why would you burn the good news? Like, it's just the only good news we have. And so this is Jehoiakim. What a punk. All right, number three. I'm no better. He just did not repent, you know? And it's sad. Okay, number three, Jehoiakim. Not to be confused with M and a few little verbal changes here. Verse 8, Jehoiakim was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Nehushta, the daughter of Elnathan. That's Nate's brother from New Mexico. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. I'm trying to spy 2 Kings up. It's hard. I'm working hard up here, people. Okay, let me start over. This guy reigns for 3 months. We hear about his mom, and we hear about his daughter. And then he basically reigns long enough to hand the kingdom over to Babylon. So what happens, verse 10, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, come up against Jerusalem. The city was besieged, and Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came into the city while his servants were besieging it, and Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, gave himself up to the king. Now, here's the tagline from Jehoiakim at this point, is that he was no Hezekiah. You remember when Hezekiah was oppressed by another nation, what he did? He prayed. He poured out his heart. Remember the acronym we use for trust, of trusting in God when we're crushed, when we're squeezed, right? Jehoiakim instead surrenders himself up to the foreign king. There's no heart of trust. There's no heart of dependency upon God. And consequently, what we read are these words, carried off, carried away, the people, taken into captivity. About 6 times in verses 13 down to the end of the chapter. Finally, in verse 16, it says, King of Babylon brought captive to Babylon the men of valor 7,000 and the craftsmen and so forth. So this is the second deportation, the second wave of people that go into exile. Now, keep your mind on this king, though, Jehoiakim. We're going to have to follow him, okay? But as for now, he's in exile. He's in Babylon. Third king, Zedekiah. Zedekiah also gets a name change from Mattaniah and to Zedekiah. So he rhymes. And Zedekiah, it only reigns for 11 years, 597 to 587. A few important dates in the Bible are 722. That's when Assyria comes and takes out Israel, 722. 586 is basically the fall of Jerusalem. Okay? Good news is, we'll read, Chronicles will tell us that God's people will come back into the city, but they never really fully recover, and they're still waiting for restoration. They're waiting for God's redemption, and that will come, but it won't come immediately. Zedekiah reigns for 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that Jehoiakim had done. For because of the anger of the Lord, it came to the point in Jerusalem and Judah that he cast them out of his presence. It's like a parent with a child that just continues to go on and on and on, and you're just like, please, get out and walk, will you? You're driving me nuts. God's patience here had been exhausted. He had tried time and time again to bless his people and grant forgiveness. In fact, if you were to go over to 2 Chronicles 36, more is said about Zedekiah, not a whole lot more. But what is said about Zedekiah is that he did not humble himself before the word of Jeremiah. That again, God brought prophet. Time after time, God brought a spokesperson. And time after time, they continued to rebel against him. And so Zedekiah's story is tragic. He will receive the full brunt of God's judgment. You see no humility. Instead, what you see is hardness of heart. Now, what could we possibly learn from these four evil kings? Let me try. Here are four applications from four bad dudes. The first one is that we need to notice the need for godly leadership. We need godly leadership in a church, in a home, in a nation. We live in a fallen world, right? You can see this by, Texas A&M's quarterback. We live in a fallen world. How is Tebow released and Johnny Football scoring touchdowns? Why do the wicked prosper? I have no idea. We live in this fallen time, and this fallen period expresses itself many times through corrupt leadership, ungodly leadership. Why is it that Judah goes into exile? We would have to say God was vindicating his holy name. God would not be associated with their paganism and idolatry forever. So he's vindicating his name. And we could say on a practical level, they go into exile because of poor leadership. None of these kings tried to turn the people back to God. And so we need to be a people who cry out, God, would you keep us from these sins? What were the sins of these kings? If I were to just list them, they were guilty of pride. Guilty of pride. They were guilty of oppression. They were guilty of greed and of a lack of trust. And if you're a leader, these are very real temptations. As a Christian, we have a new heart. We have power to fight these sins, don't we? But these sins continue to rise up in our hearts of being arrogant, of being self-sufficient, thinking we don't need God's help, right? Of oppression, of not caring for the least of these. That was the job of the king. They were to take care of those who didn't have a voice. They were to care for the poor. And yet they're crushing the fatherless and the widow. And it's very easy, the higher you get in terms of level of influence, to just build your own big palaces and not be mindful of the oppressed. They were also guilty of greed and just this lack of trust. All of this can come in our own hearts. And so we should pray against these sins. I don't know why I had this crazy dream this week, but I dreamed I was visiting with Tim Keller, pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church. He's one of my Yodas that we listen to. And I don't know if it's because we're going up there pretty soon or I was preparing for this sermon, but I was thinking through all week long these sins. And I had a crazy dream where he owned a bookstore and I go and visit Keller and he tried to sell me a Yankees jersey. When I was in Manhattan, and I refused and said, I want a Tigers jersey. And he gave me a Tigers jersey. And then we started talking about books, and I told him about Imago Dei. And as I was leaving, Keller gave me an envelope for $500 for our new location to use. And I woke up in tears. I was crying because I was so blessed by his generosity that here's this man who has given me, you know, grace. And I don't know if it's because I've just been looking at these guys, looking at this whole study of Kings, praying, God, would you make me a humble, generous leader that cares for the oppressed, that would avoid, as 1 Timothy 3 says, dishonest gain, but instead has an open-handed generosity to people. We need godly leadership in every sphere. We learn that from Kings. When they have good leaders, the country flourishes. When they have corrupt leaders, it goes to pot. All right, second application. Realize that rebellion is boring. That's the second application from these four guys. If you read through this section and you start falling asleep, you should ask yourself a question, why? It's not the writer's fault. The problem is you can't make anything interesting from these guys' lives. Crazily, in our culture, people like these reality shows. But when you look at their life, it's totally boring. If you read king after king, I love how Ralph Davis, the commentator, puts it. He says, drip, drip, four times we read, he did evil in Yahweh's eyes. Nothing bracing or refreshing here, just the same stale stuff. None of the trembling of Hezekiah or enthusiastic obedience of Josiah that gives spice and flavor and drama to kingdom life. Actually, only holiness stirs and only godliness fascinates. That is so true, my friend. If you want to reject God, rebel against God, not worship God, not give your life to God, what you have is a total life of boredom. And what you'll have, if you have any pleasure, will be seasonal, sporadic moments of pleasure, what Hebrews calls fleeting pleasures of sin. You say, I can sin, it's very fun. For a season it will be. One of the most merciful things God does for us is doesn't give us what our hearts desires. If God continued to give you what your lusts want, you're going to be suicidal. You don't want to chase anything outside of God for ultimate meaning and significance. All you're going to find is dissatisfaction. Evil is boring. Here's the good news of the gospel. God's command to worship me and your desire for pleasure and meaning are not at odds. They're together. That it is when you decide to worship and follow God and join the mission of Jesus that you actually find meaning and pleasure. And the more you turn away from that, the more miserable you become. It's not that hard, right? And the reason Kings is just a total yawn at the end of it is because we got four guys that just do evil in the sight of the Lord, do evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, do you want that life? I lived that life for 20 years. Drip, 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 evil. Nothing exciting. It's just one vice after another vice. Trade that drink for that drug. Trade that video for this picture. It's on and on and on. It's an endless cycle of meaninglessness. But what gives significance and joy is following Jesus. If you don't believe me, just read the book of Acts. Here are guys, they have nothing, and they're full of joy. They go city to city, get kicked out of cities, plant churches, and they get persecuted, and it says then they were filled with the Holy Spirit and joy. It's not a boring life to follow Paul around. It wasn't a boring life to see Elijah go on Mount Carmel, was it? Have him call down fire from heaven, or Elisha, depending upon God for daily bread. No, following Jesus is the most exciting thing that can happen. I love the way one missionary writes about it. See if you can identify. Most men are not satisfied with the permanent output of their lives. Nothing can wholly satisfy the life of Christ within his followers except the adoption of Christ's purpose toward the world he came to redeem. Fame, pleasure, and riches are but husk and ashes in contrast with the boundless and abiding joy of working with God to the fulfillment of his eternal plans. And then I love this sentence. The men who are putting everything into Christ's undertaking are getting out of life its sweetest and most priceless rewards. The people who are putting the most into Christ's undertaking, they're getting out of it life's most sweetest and precious rewards. What we learn from Kings is that ungodliness is boring. It will not make you happy. It will only make it worse. So that leads us to the third application I have here, and that is we must give attention to our hearts. Because our hearts are prone into this area of chasing other lovers and to find something other than Jesus and his mission to fulfill us, we have to fight this in our hearts. Kings is a book about the heart. You think about Kings, it's 400 years of history, but his purpose is not just to write history. There are a lot of details that the writer leaves out. Why is that? It's because he has a more crystal clear focus. He has an agenda, and that agenda is he wants to focus on the heart of people. So for example, we have kings like Omri, we read about, who did amazing things in secular history you could read about. And we have a very small little section about him because he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. It's like the writer says, who cares? Because his heart was far from God. The same way with Jeroboam II. He expanded Israel's borders, did a lot of wonderful things in the world's eyes. But because he did evil in God's eyes, we read very little about him. Yet on the other hand, we read about Asa, who wholly followed after the Lord with all of his heart. We read about Josiah, about how no one turned with all of his heart to God like Josiah. It's a focus on the heart. When Solomon received the charge from King David on his dying bed, he says, follow God with all of your heart. And so what we see at the end of Kings are guys who did not check their heart. Their hearts were far from God, and consequently, it led people into destruction. These sins that I just mentioned are in our hearts. And what you need as a non-Christian is you need new life. You need a new heart. This is what's happened to believers. We have received a new heart. We have become new creations. And it doesn't mean we don't sin anymore. What it means, though, is that we do have power to fight sin and that we know Jesus won't crush us because of it, because he was already crushed in place of us. And now, because we love him, because we are already accepted in him, we want to kill these sins. And so the question is, are you trying to deal with the sins of greed, fear, coldness toward people? and pride. Let me share with you something that really moved me this week, something that I'm going to adopt into my own personal life. This is how Keller says that he tries to deal with sin in his life. The question was asked, how do you, as we say, preach the gospel to yourself every day? How do you address your heart? This is a very influential leader who writes this. He says, I try to do petition in the morning, and I try to do repentance in the evening. So I try to pray in the morning and in the evening. In the evening, I look back on what I did wrong and repent. But in the middle of the day, I try to catch myself, and I look at four kinds of emotions. I always pray in the morning, Lord, I love this prayer, make me happy enough in the grace of Jesus to avoid being proud, cold, scared, and hooked. Make me happy enough in the grace of Jesus that it would keep me from being proud, cold, scared, and hooked. Now, by proud, I mean what you think, self-congratulatory, and maybe disdainful of people who I don't think have it together. Cold means I'm just too absorbed in my own concerns to really be compassionate and gracious and warm and joyful to the people around me. Scared means I'm obviously too anxious and worried. Hooked means when you're overworked, it means for me, eating. Eating things I shouldn't eat just because it's a way of keeping my energy up and also because it's a way of rewarding myself or looking at women more than once. So proud, cold, scared, and hooked. Now in the middle of the day, I try to get it out and say, have I been proud, scared, cold, or hooked in the last 3 to 4 hours? And the answer is usually, yeah. And then I say, how do I bring the gospel to bear on that? How does the grace of God deal with it? And you try to catch yourself in those feelings. So basically finding problem feelings and inordinate desires, see that heart language there, catch them when they're happening and try to deal with them with the gospel right there. I call that the quick strike on my idols around noon. I commend that to you. Strike your idols around noon. And repentance at night and petition in the morning, so I get into God's presence 3 times a day. So I'm putting this into practice. Are you proud? That's evidence you're not working the gospel into your heart, which should create humility. Are you cold toward people? Are you long on criticism and cold and short on compassion? Then that's evidence you haven't worked the grace of God deeply into your heart at that moment. Are you hooked on some addiction, some drug, whatever it is? Hooked on some desire for people to compliment you or whatever? Or scared, anxious? Are you trusting in the gospel? It's a good prayer. Commend it to you. We must deal with our hearts. One of the challenges I have as a preacher is sitting under my own preaching. I can just turn into this sermonator, where I'm just churning out sermons. Just hit play button and let Tony go, you know? It's full of sound bites. And the problem is not sitting under my own preaching when I'm preaching on idolatry. I found myself this week as Keller was confessing his sin to confess my own sin. My idol of success, of man-pleasing, and all of these of greed, anxiety. We have to deal with our hearts our whole lives. Right? The last application I just want to draw here is that this. We should realize that idolatry leads to destruction. This is a summary point of all I've just said. If we have some substitute God, an idol is anything you look to give you what only God can give you. What does God give us? God gives us protection, gives us joy, gives us peace. If you're looking to anything ultimately to give you what only God can give you in Christ, then it will only lead to destruction. To say it another way, your heart was made to center on Christ. And if Christ is not the center of your heart, something else is. And so what is it? What we see from kings is that when they centered their lives on something other than the God who redeemed them, it leads to 2 Kings 24 and 25, total destruction. It's what idolatry always does. Manasseh is mentioned in the text in Jeremiah 22. It is said that people will look at Jerusalem. We're about to read of the fall of Jerusalem. And they will say, how did this happen? And God will say to them that they did not keep my covenant and they worshiped other gods. Kings is shouting to us, do not chase other lovers. Do not have a functional savior outside of Jesus. Don't have a substitute God, but give your life to him. So that's chapter 24, four evil kings. Now, chapter 25, I'm just going to read some of it. It's the fall of Jerusalem. We're talking about living in a fallen world, and Jerusalem gives us proof of it. This is the city where God said, I'll put my name forever. This is the covenant people, redeemed out of Egypt, who saw the miracles, who had the Ark of the Covenant, and they can't keep it. We read in verse 2, the city was besieged. In verse 3, there was a famine so severe that there was no food for the people in the land. We can read about this in other places like Lamentations, where it was so awful that people were eating their children. The exile was awful. And as you read this, realize that these are our people, in a sense. That we should understand this longing, that we are looking for something more. That they're being crushed, and we should feel a sense of sadness for these people. Then a breach was made in the city, and all the men of war fled by night by the way of the gate between the two walls, by the king's garden through the Chaldeans who were around the city. They went in the directions of Araba. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. And they captured the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and they passed sentence on him, and they slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and they put out his eyes. This is the last of the four kings. They kill his sons, and the last thing he sees is his sons die before they cut his eyes out. In the fifth month, it says, on the seventh day, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and Nebuzaradan, the captain of Babylon, came to Jerusalem, and he burned the house of the Lord, the king's house, and the house of Jerusalem, and every great house he burned down. And the army of the Chaldeans, who were with the captain of the guard, broke down the walls of Jerusalem. And now here's the third deportation, the third wave of people who leave. And the rest of the people who were left in the city, and the deserters who had deserted the king of Babylon, together with the rest of the multitude, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried into exile. But the captain of the guard left some of the poorest of the land to be vine dressers and plowmen. And you can feel the sadness as he goes on. And the pillars of bronze that were in the house of the Lord, and the stands, and the bronze sea that were in the house of the Lord, the Chaldeans broke in pieces, carried away the bronze to Babylon. He goes on to talk about how they destroy stuff. Verse 14, they took away the pots, the shovels, the snuffers, the dishes of incense, and all the vessels of bronze used in the temple service, the fire pans, also the bowls. He doesn't have to tell us all this. He could just say it in a sentence, but he's lamenting over it, right? The fire pans, verse 15, and also the bowls, and what was the gold the captain of the guard took away as gold, and what was of silver as silver. And as for the two pillars, the one sea, and the stands that Solomon had made for the house of the Lord, the bronze and all the vessels was beyond weight. The height of the one pillar was 18 cubits, and on it was a capital of bronze. The height of the other capital was 3 cubits, and the lattice work and the pomegranates, stellar pronunciation, all of bronze were all around the capital, and the second pillar had the same with the lattice work. He goes on for several more verses, says that some were killed. And then we read about they set up a governor named Gedaliah, who was the son of Shaphan, if you were here last week. He becomes the governor. He seems like a pretty decent guy. In verse 24, he tells them this is how we should live in Babylon. We should live, you know, well in the land and serve the king. But then he gets killed. This guy Ishmael rises up and kills him. And so this is Jerusalem destroyed, leveled, 586. Crushed. We live in a fallen world, and Jerusalem is a picture of that. It's a picture of how we long for a better place. We long for a new Jerusalem. And the Bible is not a fairy tale book. The Bible tells us that we will have suffering in this world, and while we don't always have answers to our suffering, what we do know is that we have a God who entered into suffering. We have a God himself who came in Jesus, who went up to Jerusalem on our behalf, and promises to bring back a new heavens and new earth and establish a new Jerusalem. As you read of the fall of Jerusalem, what you should say is Hebrews 13, we here have no lasting city. We seek a city that is to come. And this life is not our home. And we're seeking that which is to come. It's a tough life, right? But soon we'll be there if we hold fast. When Kimberly and I were adopting our 4 children from Ukraine, we'd been in the country for 40 days. I was so ready to be home, so tired of borscht, and so eager to get home. And I remember we finally got word to go, and we went and bought new clothes for our kids. And I took the 2 little girls, and I said, girls, I brought them their new pink dresses and their backpacks. I said, we're going home. And they said, forever? Victoria said, forever? I said, yeah, forever. And soon, friends, we're going home forever. And right now, we're not there. If you don't know, just look at the traffic. This is not heaven. Look at Capitol, will you? Look at the 80s. It's a fallen world. How could God save anybody in the 80s? So you're having trouble. You're having trials. Join the crowd. We live in a fallen world. And the question is, how do you get through it? You get through it, right? By the grace of God, by grit, by the community of people called the church around you, helping you. But one thing is for sure, do not mistake this life for heaven. If you're not a Christian, we want to say this is as close to heaven as you got. Is that all you want? But as a believer, we understand that in this present suffering, we have a glory that is promised to us that hasn't been revealed yet. The Holy Spirit is in us, testifying to us as a down payment that it's coming. That we have been adopted, but we're not home yet. That we're groaning inwardly, waiting for the redemption of our bodies. We're groaning inwardly, waiting for the coming of Jesus. And Jerusalem collapses. It reminds us of the suffering of this world. We need a better king because we live in a fallen world. But point number two, we need a better king, and we have one. We have one. It's really not a point, but I just needed another one. We needed a better king. We have one. And we see that in verses 27 to 30. And so as I prayed earlier, my hope is that you would love this king. What happens is peculiar. It happens 26 years later in Babylon. Jehoiakim, you remember him? He got exiled in Babylon. He reappears. He's now about 55 years old. And the writer of Kings adds this little epilogue. He didn't have to add this. He could have finished. He could have finished at the end of Jerusalem's over. They're toast. But instead, he adds this line about Jehoiakim in verse 27. He says he's the king of Judah twice. Why does he tell us that? We already knew that. He has a purpose. He says, Jehoiakim, king of Judah, in the 12th month, in the 27th day, of the month of Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign, graciously freed Jehoiakim, king of Judah, from prison. This is why he's telling us this. Throughout Kings, we've been told that God made a covenant with David, and one of David's sons would sit forever on the king on the throne. And king after king, we have looked at these kings fall miserably, but then we read, then his son reigned in his place. Then his son reigned in his place. We get to the end of the book, and Zedekiah's toast. His eyes are cut out. Jerusalem's gone, and we're wondering, will God keep his covenant promise? Will there be a son of David to reign on the throne forever? And here we have just a whisper of hope. Just a whisper of hope, as we're told that Jehoiakim actually survived. He's presumably the last surviving seed of David. And he's hanging on at the end in Babylon, actually receiving favor from the king. Verse 28, the king spoke kindly to him and gave him a seat above the seats of the kings who were with him in Babylon. And Jehoiakim put off his prison garments. He's dressed well. He's eating well. And now the readers in exile will be looking at this, thinking perhaps, just perhaps, God hasn't totally forgotten us. Perhaps he hasn't totally forsaken us. And the writer of Kings, the readers of Kings, actually didn't know all that the readers of Chronicles knew. At the end of Chronicles, the writer says, Cyrus issues an edict, an outside king tells the people, go back into Jerusalem. The last thing we read in 2 Chronicles, which is the last of the history books of the Old Testament, is that he tells them to go up to Jerusalem. A phrase that we ought to recognize as Bible readers, because over and over we're told in the Gospels that Jesus went up to Jerusalem. That God is still keeping his promise. How do we know that? Because we read the end of the book of Kings. In the first chapter of Matthew's gospel. This guy, Jehoiakim, reappears in the Bible. And it's not because he did anything good. It's because God is stubborn. God, in his grace, keeps his word. Not even a king named Evil can stop him. He had a guy named Evil. He can't stop the covenant promises of God. That God will put a son of David on the throne. We read about it in chapter 1. Verse 11 of Matthew's gospel, and Josiah, father of Jeconiah, that's Jehoiakim. He has another name in Jeremiah, Coniah, but that's the same guy. So Josiah's son, Jeconiah, and his brothers at the time of the deportation of Babylon, that's what we're reading about. And after the deportation of Babylon, we read about him again. Jeconiah was father of Shealtiel. And you go on through these names until you get to verse 16. And finally, you read of Jesus, and you'll notice there are no kings after him. Because Jesus is the king to end all kings. It happened about, 540 years later, through the exile, God kept his word and brought the ultimate son of David, Jesus Christ, who's given this name, Emmanuel, God with us. God hasn't forsaken us. No, God now is with us. We need a better king, and the good news of the Bible is, my friends, we have one. Will any one of these kings keep the covenant? One did. Only one. We have this tension throughout the Old Testament. God says, I'm going to keep my word. There'll be a king. But the king must keep the covenant. And we keep seeing these kings, and then we keep seeing the kings break the covenant, the law of God. So theologians sometimes wonder, is the covenant conditional or unconditional? Will God keep his word if they keep the law, or will God keep his word because he's promised? And the answer is yes. God kept his word by sending Jesus, who kept the law, kept the covenant perfectly. The tension is in Jesus. It's a picture of God's promise, God's mercy, God's compassion, God's faithfulness, and Jesus coming to this life, living the life we couldn't live, dying the death we should have died, rising on our behalf so that all who are in this king are part of his eternal kingdom. Throughout the book of Kings, we've seen this phrase, God kept a lamp burning in Jerusalem. He kept a lamp burning in Judah, meaning there's still a king, there's still a hope. The light flickers at times, right? It grows dim at times. But at the end of the scriptures, the very end of the Bible, in Revelation 21, listen to these amazing words. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light. And watch this. And its lamp is the Lamb. There's the lamp. It's in Jesus, the Lamb. If you're not a Christian, he's all we got. We're pointing you to him. He lived the life we couldn't live and died the death we should have died. He's our sacrificial lamb who died in our place. But he didn't stay dead. He rose on the third day, and all who are in him have this hope of the new heavens, new earth, new Jerusalem. We're not hopeless in this life. We are a people who are waiting for this king. We needed a better king, and we have one. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Father, we thank you for your word. What hope we find in the scriptures. Over and over again, we're reminded that the Bible is about Jesus. And because it's about him, we have hope. Because it shines light upon our Savior and tells us the good news that if we are in him, we're safe. If we're in him, we have hope. If we're in him, we don't have just a whisper of hope like they had in exile. We have an unshakable, living hope. So help us to not draw on the things of this world to give us encouragement. Help us to look to the lamp. Help us to look to the Savior in our dark times, knowing that's where we find hope and power. We thank you for the good news. In Jesus' good name, amen.